down in 1400 BC. It's not till 1000 BC that David and Solomon reign. So this is like 400 years before. It shall be when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law of in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I know this sounds obvious, but maybe not so. Obeying God, obedience, starts with the word. He has read, the people will hear him read, that kings need to be reading the word of God all the days of their life, so they would learn to fear God and to obey him. You need to keep putting it through your head over and over again. Why? Because we forget. We got leaky brains. We don't get it all the first time. I don't get it all the 50th time sometimes. I mean, I'm still learning, still trying to figure this out. When you realize, and I kind of imagine that everyone in here has been at this point, where you've realized, there came a point in your life where you realized, I am screwing up. I'm not doing things the right way. I need to do things the right way. You need to get on the right path of life. Well, that starts by knowing what the path looks like. And the path is in the book. It's in the Word of God. And beloved, we too, just like kings, and just like he's now going to introduce to his people, we need to be in the Word of God daily. Josiah is so impressed with it that he's not going to keep it to himself. He's going to start read it to his people. He wants his people to hear what's in this book. Because as you're going to see, it ain't like nothing they've been doing. They haven't even been close. Verse 3, then the king stood by a pillar and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people took a stand for a covenant. They took a stand for the covenant. They're saying they are agreeing to obey this covenant. Now, when you look at what's going to happen, it's tempting to say that a huge revival is taking place in the nation of Judah, because you're going to see some radical things taking place. When we start reading about all the things that they're going to do, they're going to turn their world upside down. They're going to turn it upside down. But what we're going to see is that what's happening in the people's hearts is only on the outside. During Josiah's days, the nation will get rid of all kinds of idolatry because he makes it the law of the land. It's now against the law to worship idols. It's going to be against the law. He will rule for 13 more years beyond this point. But after he's gone, the people will go back to do what they've always wanted to do, which is the wrong thing. The prophet Jeremiah is at work during these days. He will get started in the days, I believe, of Josiah. And his ministry really kicks into high gear after Josiah dies. And in Jeremiah 26, he writes something down the year after Josiah dies. And it says, now therefore, this is God speaking to the people. This shows you where the hearts of the people are. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced on you. In other words, they're going back into trouble. They're going back into their old ways. And he's warning them, if you as a nation will turn back to the right way, then God may hold back on this judgment. when we make changes in our lives, you got to ask yourself, why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? It's okay to start making changes because you got pressure on the outside. You know, you get arrested for a DUI. Your wife threatens to divorce you. You get fired from your job. Those are the kinds of things that rock people's world and make them realize they need to change. Sometimes we need to smack upside the head, you know, to realize we need a change. It's okay to let that kind of thing start the change. But my friends, you got to ask yourself, how real is the change? I can't begin to tell you how many times I've had guys come to me after church. They set up counseling appointments and they say, my wife's going to leave me, or she's already left. What do I do? And we'll talk about coming to the Lord and everything. And they'll start walking with the Lord, and the wife will come back and they're gone. Just like that. Because it's outward only. What if nobody was watching you? What if the pressure was gone? Would you still follow what God wants you to do? Or is it only external pressures that's keeping you obeying the Lord? No, I want to give you a pat on the back for obeying the Lord. It's good that you're doing that. But at some point, the motivation has to be internal. It's got to be an inward change. It's got to be a change of the heart. You've got to keep letting God work at the heart and not just changing the outside. Sometimes you will see people make these proclamations. I've accepted the Lord. I've been born again. I went forward at the Harvest Crusade. I prayed after church or whatever. And it's always a good thing to kind of hold back a little bit and to say, well, good. I hope so. I hope so. We'll watch and see. If it's the real deal, it will last and it will keep going. If it's just a temporary external pressure because Josiah made it the rule to don't worship other gods or don't look at the porno channel or whatever, well, then you'll find out whether it's real or not. It needs to be from the inside. So, verse 4. And the king, but we're going to look at all the cool stuff that Josiah did. So we're going to turn, that's the last of the negative stuff. We'll go back and talk about how good it was, what he's doing. Verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal and for Asherah and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Kidron, that's the creek that runs on the east side of the Temple Mount. It runs along the border of Jerusalem. That's the Kidron. So they're going to take the stuff out of the temple, burn it at the Kidron, and haul it up north to Bethel, which is about 10 miles to the north. That's the idea of what they're doing. They're going to take out the trash, they're going to burn it in the valley, and they're going to haul the ashes to the trash dump, is what they're doing. And they're considering Bethel their trash dump. Bethel is that place that Jeroboam had set up as the alternate worship site. And Josiah is going to treat it like a trash dump, which is good. Verse 5. Then he removed the idolatrous priests and by the way, did you think it was kind of weird that this is stuff he's taking out of the temple. Articles for Baal, for Asherah, for all the host of heaven. That stuff was all being stored in Yahweh's temple. That's kind of like not good. So, verse 5. So then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in all the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellation, and to all the hosts of heaven. These were the priests that would lead people into the pagan worship, not Yahweh worship. And they had been given their jobs by the kings of Judah. Verse 6. He brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brick Kidron outside Jerusalem and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. We've seen this word translated this way before. It's translated here as wooden image, but the Hebrew word is Asherah. That's a Babylonian goddess. She's considered the wife of Baal. And we saw back in chapter 21 that one of the things that Manasseh had done was he brought this Asherah pole, because that's sometimes you'll see it translated that way, like a totem pole, like a Carl's Jr. totem pole. Something you would see featured in a Carl's Jr. commercial. You know what I'm talking about? That's enough said. I just painted graphic pictures in your head, and I am so sorry. But that was in the temple. Pornographic images in the temple. And he hauls them out, burns them, and gets rid of them. Verse 7, he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And the word wooden image, that's Asherah again. Booths of the perverted persons. Some of the pagan gods were worshipped through homosexual practices. There would be male prostitutes employed for this purpose. And if I'm reading this correct, and I think I am, these guys had set up booths or tents in the temple courtyard for this kind of behavior. And Josiah tears it down. In that same courtyard was also where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. So whether it's like some kind of tapestry, or I'm not sure anybody knows exactly what this was all about, but there was stuff for the Asherah as well going on. These weavings, verse 8. And he brought out, and he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. There also he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Now, we think he's talking here not about pagan priests, but about Levitical priests, the actual good guy priests who were doing illegal worship. And we've talked about this before, because Deuteronomy 12 says that when the people came into the land, they were supposed to only worship at one place. When God would set up a place eventually as one place of worship, then worship was supposed to take place there. Well, that's been a long time that it's been the temple. And we talked about this back with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the only one who got rid of all the other temple light places. Like and they weren't all originally intended to be bad. When Solomon had that vision from God where he asked for wisdom, it happened at the high place of Gibeon. There was a high place set up there to worship God. He performed sacrifices, but he hadn't built the temple yet. Now, those kind of places were kind of in and out of business. Hezekiah had torn them down, but after Hezekiah, they all went back to business. They all reopened again. Well, Josiah is going to pull these places down, and it says he defiles them, so he makes them unusable. And he does this from Geba to Beersheba. When we talk about the entire nation, we'll talk about from Beersheba in the south to Dan, from Dan to Beersheba. But Geba is up by Bethel, and it's actually the northern part of the tribe of Judah. So when you see in the scriptures where it talks about from Dan to Beersheba, it's talking about the entire nation of the whole nation of Israel, from the northern part up where Dan. Did you do the Dan hike? Up in Dan. Well, Geba is just the northern border of Judah. So he's saying he tore down all these places that are in his own borders because he's the king of Judah. Are you following me? So from Geba to Beersheba is the length of the nation of Judah. Verse 9, nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. In other words, these Levitical priests who were performing illegal worship at these other places, he would let them eat their Levitical paychecks, but he wouldn't let them perform worship in the temple because they'd already kind of disqualified themselves, is what he's doing. Verse 10, and he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Tophet is the place where people worshipped Molech. Molech, he's that god, he's the god of the Ammonites. He's the god that would be sitting on a fire, and you worship him by giving your newborn baby to him. It's very helpful if you got unwanted children. It's very helpful when it comes to that inconvenient pregnancy. Didn't mean to get pregnant kind of a thing. Didn't have to do abortions back then. You just give your babies to Molech. You burn them in the fire. This happened at a place called Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. This is the valley on the south side of Jerusalem. So you've got here's Jerusalem. You've got the Kidron Valley here. The Hinnom Valley goes like this. It's on the south side of Jerusalem. Later in history, the valley of the sons of Hinnom would become the trash heap. It's where they would dump their trash. And they would burn their trash there. It's where they would have the fires would keep going because people are always dumping trash, and it's just the way they dealt with their recycling stuff. You'd just burn all your trash in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. The phrase in Hebrew, valley of Hinnom, the Hebrew word for valley is G-E. We put it in English, G-E or Ge. Gehinnom is the Hebrew for valley of Hinnom. Gehenna. That's the word in the New Testament. 12 times it's translated hell. That's the word that's translated hell in the New Testament. It's a Hebrew word, Gehenna. You think about what happened in the valley of the sons of Hinnom in Gehenna. It was a place for burning babies as sacrifice. It was a place for burning trash. And that becomes one of our images of what hell is about. You see the development of this picture. Hell is just like the Valley of Hinnom, just like Gehenna. And Jesus warns over and over about you don't want to be there. You don't want to be in hell. That's where the concept of hell comes from. You see it being painted in front of their eyes, going back to the days of Tophet, and then on when they would be burning trash there. Verse 11. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court. He burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So we don't know a whole lot about this, but apparently these horses were stabled in the temple, and some, I don't know whether it's some kind of parade or something, and he got rid of this stuff, ended the worship of the sun. Verse 12, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron, the altars that were on the roof. We think that Ahaz built these things to worship the stars and the planets. We get that from Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks about the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. So we think that's what was going, what was taking place on some of these rooftop altars, was sacrifices to the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, that kind of a thing. Verse 13. This just goes on and on, doesn't it? They were so messed up. Verse 13. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption. The Mount of Corruption is the southern part of the Mount of Olives. So they defiled these high places, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth. That's another name for Asherah, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. So there were still things in existence, still being used, that dated back to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11 talks about when Solomon got old. Remember, he was the guy with 1,000 wives? And some of us, our eyes light up and we go, wow, 1,000 wives. Well, they turned his heart away from the Lord and to worship these other gods. And he started building Solomon, the Proverbs, King Solomon, the guy who builds the temple, starts going off at the deep end. His wives turned his heart away. And here in Josiah's day, those things are still around. I don't know if it was like, well, we can't do anything with that. That was Solomon built that. You know, it's like, it's historical. It's art. You know, we can't touch this. It's a piece of history. You know, it's like 300-400 years old. We can't touch this, you know. It belongs in a museum. We don't have a museum. We'll just leave it there. Sometimes, it seems to me, sometimes the oldest habits are the hardest ones to break, right? But Josiah takes care of it. He deals with it. Now, as I was looking at all this stuff, I was thinking about this. I think there's a principle you can see buried in all of this. You notice all the different things that were worshipped? They worshipped this, they worshipped that, they worshipped this, they worshipped that, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. They worship everything. Anything, you name it, and there's probably an altar for it somewhere. There's a temple for it somewhere. I don't know if they had temples of Starbucks. They probably would have worshipped Starbucks. I like Starbucks. You know, they probably, you know, would have had all kinds of temples. What? You think it is a temple? Yeah. No, they have all kinds of stuff. But I think there's a principle behind that, beloved. You and I were made to worship. It's part of what God designed us. He designed us to be worshipers of something. Come on, girl. Well, what's wrong with my baby? It's frozen. My baby's frozen. I had the cutest little video of this little baby who is obviously raised in the Pentecostal church. And she's just having the greatest time. You know, there's some worship song being played up front. And this little girl, we are stuck. There we go. I hope I went by it. Anyway, it's just the cutest little thing. You look up worship baby on YouTube, and there's this little baby. She's like closing her eyes, waving her hands, like a Pentecostal thing, you know. And then she looks at the camera, you know, and then she goes, and then, you know, it's hilarious. It's a little hilarious. But there is a truth to that, beloved. We are made to worship, and we do best when we worship who we were made to worship and not everything else. When we stay worshiping the true God. Verse 14. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. This is how you gross out the other gods. This is how you take a worship place and make it unusable for their gods. Is you do this kind of stuff, is you fill their places with the bones of men. Now, what's fascinating, if you look at the parallel passage in Chronicles, you find out that Josiah, we're now in the 18th year of Josiah, I believe. We're in his 18th year. Actually, he started cleansing the land in his 8th year. 2 Chronicles 34:3, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. And now, it's 10 years later. What's he been doing for 10 years, for Pete's sake? I mean, he started 10 years ago. And look at this list. It goes on and on and on and on. I wonder. You know, in his 8th year, while he's young, he begins to seek the Lord. It's almost like he's born again. Kind of like that. He comes to know the Lord. But he doesn't know the word yet. They haven't even discovered it yet. They haven't even heard if there is the word of God. Hasn't been seen in years. He is seeking the Lord. And in a sense, he's being moved somewhat by the Spirit of God. But he hasn't come in contact with the Word yet. We will grow a lot when we learn to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. But the problem of the work of the Holy Spirit is that he's got a tough room to work with. You know, have you heard a comedian say, I say this all the time, when you don't laugh at my jokes, I say, that's a tough room here I'm working, you know, because they don't laugh at nothing. I tell the best jokes and you don't laugh at nothing, you know, tough room. Well, the problem with just the work of the Holy Spirit is that he's working with us. And sometimes we don't like to do what he wants us to do. And we plug our ears and we go, na 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 na, I can't hear what you're saying. Oh, na, 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 na. And we just kind of get stubborn and we get a little rebellious and we don't quite, I didn't know the Lord wanted me to do that. He probably did. But I can talk myself into doing anything. When we learn to immerse ourselves in God's word, it's a little harder to make those excuses, isn't it? Because the word brings conviction. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I believe in the context, if you look up the context, read the chapter, he's talking about God's word knows how to get right at the thing that you're struggling with. It knows how to get right at the problem, the root of the problem that you need to deal with. The thing that the Spirit's been tugging at you, but you just wouldn't listen. The Word of God has the ability. We need to be in the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, sometimes we look at that and we think, yeah, that's so I can beat you over the head, so I can reprove you, so I can tell you how you're supposed to live. No. So I can be equipped by the Word of God checking me in the Spirit, you know, convicting me. I need to be in the Word. I've been a Christian now for over 40 years. I became a Christian when I was only 1 year old. No. Greg Laurie tried to use that joke the other day at Angel Stadium. It didn't work then. It didn't work here. I think I can be honest. I think I'm being honest if I say to you that I think I've grown over 40 years. I think I've grown. I am not the same. There are things that I don't do that I used to do. I think I've grown. I continue to grow. But I got to tell you, just being honest with you, when I stay in the Word every day, I realize I've got so much farther to go. I may be have peeled off four or five layers of stuff that needs to be worked on, but every once in a while, God drills down into the core and shows me I got about 100 more layers to go. And then I get through that layer and I realize there's another 100 more layers. It's like it's never done. It's never done. You think about Paul writing to Timothy at the end of his life saying, calling himself the chief of all sinners. How can you say that, Paul? You've been a Christian now for so long. You're almost finished your race. Because, beloved, God is merciful when we're brand new Christians. He's really merciful and doesn't really give us a full clue of exactly how bad we are. We know we're bad. But my gosh, he's got a long way. He's got a lot of work to do in us. So you stay in the Word. Let him refine you. Let him do the work. Stay in the Word. I look at what's happening with Josiah. He's already been at this for 10 years. And then we read this chapter, we go, what have you been doing for 10 years? Well, we have a list from Chronicles that he actually had been doing quite a lot. But he hadn't even scratched the surface. And he brings the Word of God into his life. And he goes, whoa. I mean, think about what happened. Remember when they discovered the Word and they read it to him? He tore his clothes. He's probably thinking, I thought I was doing good. Get the Word into your life. It's okay if you don't understand it. Keep reading it. You'll understand it. You'll get there. You'll figure it out. You will. Every time you read through the Bible, you pick up a few more things. You'll listen to K-Wave. You'll pick up a few more things. Maybe come to church every once in a while. You might pick up a few things. But stay in the Word. You will learn. You will grow. And you'll realize, oh my gosh, I got a long ways to go with God. It's not that I'm hopeless. It's not that he's disappointed in me because I got stuff to do. It's just I've got a road ahead of me. I got stuff that he wants to do, things he wants to refine in me. And that's what I see here with Josiah. He discovers the Word and, oh my gosh, does he go to town. But he's been at work for 10 years. Verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. This altar at Bethel, this was the big thing that caused the northern kingdom to fall. This was the big main root of the problem, what eventually led to the fall of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam had split, this was back right after Solomon, Jeroboam had split the nation, and he was afraid that if all his people in the north kept coming to Jerusalem to worship, he was afraid that they were all going to become loyal followers of the king of the south, and he didn't want that. So he created his alternate worship, and he set up an altar at Bethel. That's where he came up with this idea of going back to the old golden calf thing. It worked in Moses' day, kinda. But he brings the golden calves in, has one at Bethel, has one up at Dan, so that people don't have to go to Jerusalem. Well, Josiah's next target is to go up to Bethel and to take care of this stuff. Verse 16, as Josiah turned, he's up at Bethel, as he turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar. What's that going to cause this place? It's going to make this, you know, make this unusable to those gods. He burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. So it was 300 years earlier when this whole thing got started. 300 years earlier in Jeroboam's day, that a prophet from the southern kingdom went up to Bethel. A Judean prophet went up to Bethel to prophesy and to warn Jeroboam. And he said that he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. What's the house of David? What's the house of David? I can't. Judah. It's the rulers of Judah. It's the kings of Judah. So a child will be born in the royal line of Judah. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. That's 300 years earlier. this prophet went up to the north and prophesied, even naming Josiah by name. Josiah, by the way, is the first king with this name. The first king in the line of David with this name is Josiah. And I can't help but look at this and think that God not only had a plan for Josiah. I mean, when Josiah hears about this story, I would imagine he was a little bit blown away. That they even named him. And you might think, well, that he's just a unique thing. No, God has a plan for you too. You're not Josiah is not the only one with a plan that God has. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema. Some people like to talk about that being close to the word poem. And it's good. His works of beauty. We are his workmanship. And God has good works for us that he has planned that we should do. He's got a to-do list for us. He's already set it up. From before time began, he's got a to-do list with your name on it. A to-do list. Our job is to figure out what's on that to-do list and then to do it. Got a video I want to show you. I hope this one plays.
The piece is titled Clair de Lune, Light of the Moon. In the darkness of his eyes and through the sweetness of his hands, when Patrick Hughes plays, it is the music of possibility and the sound of promise. How would you describe your disabilities?
Not disabilities at all, more abilities.
Abilities everybody hears and sees at every Louisville football game. To understand how Patrick Hughes and his father became a two-person member of the Cardinal Marching Band, go back to when the music began. Born without eyes and with a tightening of the joints that prevents his limbs from ever straightening, Patrick has been blind and crippled from birth.
It's just countless the number of dreams that die, and my wife and I were devastated. We just asked, why us? We played by all the rules. We worked hard. We just didn't understand.
This is for Dad.
That heartbreak began to fade even before Patrick's first birthday, from his first moments at the family's piano in Louisville, Kentucky.
You could go up and hit a note no matter where it was on the piano, and within one or two tries he would find that exact note.
By his second birthday, he was playing Requests.
Can you play You Are My Sunshine? Say Twinkle.
I was just ecstatic that, you know, okay, we're not going to play baseball, but we're going to play music together. And that was really exciting. Let's see how far we can run with this.
Fitted with artificial eyes and placed in a wheelchair, as Patrick grew, so did his passion and his talent. He played old standards by grade school. And blues numbers by high school. By the time he arrived at the University of Louisville this year, his musical ability on piano as well as trumpet was well known throughout the city.
I said, Patrick, you need to be a part of the marching band. And their reaction was just a little bit of a pause.
My dad and I are hearing this and we're like, right. I mean, how in the heck am I supposed to march?
The next step was working out what we needed to make happen in order for Patrick to be involved in the marching band, other than just parking on the sidelines and playing his instrument.
I said, well, if Dr. Burns that impassioned about it and Patrick wants to do it, then by golly, I'll give it my all as well.
So it was decided. Patrick would play, and Dad would push. As part of the 214-member Louisville Marching Band, a blind and wheelchair-bound trumpet player and his able-bodied father do it all together. From the pregame drill practice to the march around the stadium to the halftime performance in front of thousands, Dad rolls and rotates his son across the field in mostly perfect formation.
He'll sometimes end up pushing me a little quicker than normal, so that pretty much means, hey, must have done something wrong, so he's got to hurry up to get me to the right spot.
Dip. Spin.
In order to be at every band practice,
I'm too slow on the spin,
and to sit beside his son in every class.
Question?
How do you come up with all the...
Patrick's father works the graveyard shift for UPS.
How would you describe a work day for your dad?
Poor thing. He goes to work about 11 o'clock at night, Monday through Thursday nights, and then gets in at about 6 and goes to bed at about 6 and sleeps till around 11.
By the time Patrick moves from his bed into his wheelchair each morning, Dad is ready to begin their day together.
He's my hero. I've told him before. What he goes through, it's taught me that I don't really have any complaints. I guess a father couldn't ask for any more than the relationship that I have with Patrick.
God made me blind and unable to walk, big deal. He gave me the ability to, the musical gifts I have, and the great opportunity to meet new people.
That's your fans, buddy.
Maybe when they hear him play, they recognize, wow, you know, imagine the possibilities I didn't even consider when I saw this young man that I now know from hearing him play.
So whether it be on a field playing the Louisville fight song, or at the piano playing Clair de Lune, in a sense, the melody is the same. Patrick Hughes plays so that we might hear the music of opportunity and the sound of potential.
You and I sometimes think God couldn't use us. Yeah. He can use you. Josiah was interesting. He becomes a wonderful picture to us because his name was actually spelled out. And we see it coming to pass. Same thing with you. God's got your name on a plan somewhere. He's got things for you to do. It's just a matter of finding them and doing them. Some of them may be things that you already have a sneaking suspicion about. Verse 17. So Josiah said, well, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, well, let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. The prophet that came from Samaria is that's the guy that, if you look up the story, he's the bad guy in the story that tried, got the other prophet killed and all like that. But Josiah wants to leave the original prophet's bones undisturbed. Verse 19, then Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel, and the kings of Israel refers to what nation? The northern kingdom, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Now, he did this in the cities of Samaria. Keep in mind, These are not in his kingdom. His kingdom is the southern kingdom of Judah. And in fact, the kingdom of Samaria isn't even there anymore. It's gone. There are other people that have been brought in. And if you remember the story, and we covered it, that the Assyrians were having problems with the new people assimilating, so they brought some of the old priests back into the land and restarted all this stuff. Well, Josiah kind of crosses the border a little bit, doesn't he? He's kind of messing in his neighbor's yard, though it's the nation of Israel. He's taking his reform programs beyond his own borders. That's kind of interesting. Verse 21, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kingdom of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, the Passover, it's Israel's oldest feast, celebrating the one event that pulled them together as a nation when they were delivered from slavery in Egypt. It celebrated the event that made them free as a nation. The parallel passage says, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and all Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's kind of quite a statement, considering that we're talking about kings like David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, even his own great-grandfather Hezekiah. Hezekiah kept a Passover. He brought back the Passover because it hadn't been done in a while, but it wasn't like what Josiah did. In Hezekiah's day, when they did the Passover, they did it a month late, because by the time they realized they should start this again, they were already a month late. Some of the priests were spiritually unready, and so there was all kinds of they didn't quite do it the whole way, but not in Josiah's. Josiah's, we could say, was the best Passover ever. Verse 24. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists. We've talked about these guys. The household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. He did these things that he might perform the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. He's the best. He's the best of the best. So if that's a trivia question. Who was the bestest in God's sight, the most righteous king? It's Josiah. It's Josiah. He walked in the ways of David. He's the best. Kind of sounds like he even excels David. He did it with all his heart, soul, and might. Three words that are only found in one other verse in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It's the same words, the same Hebrew words. And it's talking about the whole person. Christians can fall into different categories. There are some who are passionate. And the word that we would link with this would be the word soul. The word for soul could be linked to the ideas of passion, emotion. You'll find churches where they place a big emphasis on the emotional experience that people experience. There are some Christians who are quite brainy. And they know the finer side of apologetics. They can talk about Greek verbs, and they know their way around theological terms like prelapsarian and postmillennialism. They're brainy. There are others who place a great emphasis on obedience, on doing the word, almost maybe even to the point of being a bit legalistic. But beloved, We're supposed to combine all three. All three. There should be passion in our relationship with the Lord, loving the Lord with all of our soul. There should be brains involved. And actually the word for heart is a word that can be connected to the mind. And with all of our might, that's our strength. That's our obedience. We're supposed to love God as a whole person with all of these things in balance. Don't let anybody trap you into a trick question and saying, what's better, the emotional Pentecostal church or the cold, you know, Greek-oriented church? No, we want both. We want all of it. We want all of it. And Josiah was a whole guy. He did it all. Verse 26, here's the bad news. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. That's his grandfather. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I have said my name shall be there. The Lord did not turn from judgment. It was already too late. God's judgment for the people's sin was already on its way. All that Josiah's revival did was push it off a few years. But the judgment was still coming. I think that we wonder every once in a while, we hope every once in a while that there will be one last revival. And I hope so. It would be the coolest thing if we got to live through one more revival. It was pretty neat to live through the last one. It would be neat if there was one more. But even if there is one more, there will still be judgment. The judgment is still coming. It's still on its way. And here it happened because of Manasseh. And even though Manasseh, we saw back a couple chapters ago, even though Manasseh repented, it was too late because he had opened up the floodgates of idolatry. He had opened up the wickedness like no one else before, and the nation never recovered from it. And you're going to see this several times before we're at the end. You're going to see Manasseh's name popping up again. Verse 28. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. When his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Now, this takes us back. This is where we're starting to overlap with our study in Daniel. In 609 BC, the Assyrians had begun to on the decline, and Babylon had conquered their capital of Nineveh. And they moved off to the west, to Carchemish. The Egyptians were more afraid of the Babylonians than they were the Assyrians. So they decided to form an alliance with the Assyrians. And they're down in the south. They decide they're going to march up and help the Assyrians face off with the Babylonians. The Babylonians are coming westward. In 605 BC, the great battle at Carchemish will take place. That's the year that Daniel will be taken captive, because the Babylonians will come over, win at Carchemish, and they'll start heading south to the Egyptians. And on the way, they pick up Daniel and take him back to Babylon. Well, King Josiah, this is all on its way to happen. We're a few years before that. And Josiah likes the Babylonians. If he's going to pick sides, he wants to pick the Babylonians. And so when he hears that the Egyptians are marching probably up the coast, up that way, the Via Maris, up the coast, and they're about to go through the pass up by Carmel, which is where Megiddo is stationed. Megiddo is at the pass on the road up north. He decides that's the choke point. That's where he's gonna beat the Egyptians and help his friends, the Babylonians. The writer of Chronicles gives us a little more details. After this, Josiah prepared the temple. Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house of which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Now, Necho is a pagan. And he's saying, "Buddy, what are you doing? I don't want trouble with you. Leave me alone. I'm on the way. God has called me to go fight with the Assyrians against the Babylonians. And you meddle with me, you're going to be destroyed." And you know what's really weird? He was right. Necho, the pagan, was right. Josiah, the bestest, godliest king of them all, was wrong. Fathom that. The Christian does the stupid thing. And beloved, there are no exemptions from stupidity. No exemptions from stupidity. Sometimes we've got the idea, "Well, I'm walking with the Lord. I stopped smoking. I stopped drinking. I stopped doing this. I'm doing all these things right." And I go out and do some stupid thing. I think, "But I'm doing the right thing, God. I can't fail." No, you're going to fall flat on your face, buddy, because you're doing a stupid thing. We think we're invincible.
I am invincible! Yes! I am invincible!
No, you're not, Boris. No, you're not. When Jesus was tempted by Satan to do something stupid, he was taken to the top of the temple, and Satan told him to throw himself down. "Because the angels will protect you," Jesus responded and said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." In other words, there's no exemptions for stupidity. No exemptions for stupidity. I was going to show the lamp, light your pants on fire thing. Remember that when I showed that on Sunday? Yeah. Well, I was going to show you that, but you know what? You do something stupid, you're going to get in trouble. Don't do this. I was trying to find the reference to this because I've got the video saved on the hard drive, and I typed in YouTube, pants on fire. There's like 10,000 kids that have made these videos. Oh my gosh, it's the stupidest thing in the world. If you do stupid things, God may not rescue you. He is not obligated. Listen to me. He is not obligated to rescue you. You may be the best person to have done all these good things. You're not exempt from stupidity. And I see this with Josiah. He did a stupid thing. He messed with something he shouldn't have. Verses 31 to 34, his son is made king. Jehoahaz. The nation will make him king because their king is dead. So his son takes the place. He also has another name. He's called Shalom in other places in the book of Jeremiah. Well, Necho doesn't like this. He doesn't like the fact that these people have been messing with him. So he imprisons him at Riblah. He interviews him and finds out that he's in favor of the Babylonians. And he takes him up to Riblah, which is halfway between Jerusalem and Carchemish up to the north. There's Carchemish up to the north. So it's like 200 miles north of Jerusalem. He takes the guy and puts him in prison. And he imposes on the land a tribute. He fines them 3¾ tons of silver, 75 pounds of gold. And he sets up one of his brothers, Eliakim, to be king because he wants somebody who's loyal to him, and even changes his name to Jehoiakim, which isn't much of a change. It's not like the Babylonian thing where he completely freaks out the guy's name. He changes his name from God raises up to Yahweh raises up. Almost sounds like he's a good guy. I don't know. In verse 35 to 37, this Jehoiakim, he pays tribute to Pharaoh now. And verse 37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers has done. He's another bad king. And we'll stop there and pick it up in the next chapter and finish up the book next week. Let's stand and pray.